Minute break. Folks, it's time to get started. Okay.
Do you want to duplicate it?
In our second year of preacher study group, it just so happened Hal Lindsey spoke the Tuesday night, and he delivered his paper, and then everybody... I don't want to say degenerated down into question and answers about current events. This is a little too hot. It might melt me. And so ever since then, we've had Tuesday night where we talk about current events. And, of course, this year, because our focus is on Israel, we're going to talk exclusively about Israel. And before we get going, though, we have Drew is going to light a menorah candle, and
Sharon
is also going to be involved in this. So I'm turning the mics over to them.
Thank you. For those of you who don't know, today is the seventh night of Hanukkah, a festival of lights among Jewish people. Tonight you have a Jewish believer in Yeshua, and one who's come representing the Jewish community in Dallas. And we're going to light the Hanukkah candles.
Hello? Yep. All right. This is so inspiring. I feel so blessed that we're able to share the light of Hanukkah with all of you. Hanukkah, which brings together the memory of the Jews fighting in their homeland to restore glory. And the Hasmoneans, or the Maccabees, restored that glory to the Holy Temple. Now, one thing that you may not know is there are 8 candles on Hanukkah, one for every night. And this is actually the holiday with the most light out of any Jewish holiday, with a candle being lit in 8 consecutive nights. Tonight's the 7th. Sharon will start us off. We will each chant our blessings, say the translation, and then continue on with the evening.
And just in terms of what we've been studying in terms of God's providence, it's a beautiful thing to know that God was there at the time when the Syrians or when Antiochus wanted to destroy the temple, but we know that Yeshua had to come to his temple. And so God protected that temple and cleaned it out so that when Yeshua came, the temple would be there for him to come into. All prophecy is fulfilled, right? Well, not all prophecy is yet fulfilled, but okay. So the first blessing that we're going to do is not typically Jewish in the sense that it's a messianic prayer, and we say that we're blessed because of the merits of Yeshua the Messiah, who's the light of the world. Light the candles from right to left, the way we write Hebrew. Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kitshanu al yedei HaMashiach, Yeshua or haolam. And everyone says, Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by the merits of Jesus the Messiah, who is the light of the world. Amen.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kitshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu le'adlik ner she'el Chanukah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has commanded us to kindle the Chanukah lights. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, she'atza nisim lavoteinu, bayamim ha'am, bazman hazeh. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, that did wonders and miracles for our people in that day at this time. Let us say, Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for adding that light to our lives here at this time. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the Word of God, of creating us and giving us stewardship over your creation. And we thank you for what you've done in bringing us salvation through the Messiah. And we thank you that we're able to this year learn about your plan that's been written in the Bible for all these years, and how it is going to unfold in the future. And as we learned in our first talk this morning, it gives us hope because of what you've done. And now, as we have these two men come this evening to talk, interact with current events that are going on in the world, and how many of them fit within the framework of the future that you've given us, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding and be with them to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, our first, what we're going to do is have each speaker talk for 45 minutes or an hour, and then we're going to take a break, a bathroom break, and then we'll have an hour or so for question and answers from the audience, you know, about what's going on in the world. And our first speaker is Bill, who's been with us, all, I think, 12 years now. This is 12th year, who has the Koenig News Service at watch.org. And it's kind of like a smaller version of Drudge, where you go and he's got key stories of what's happening, and often related to Israel or the White House, since he covers the White House and all of this. And so he's really up on Israel and the White House, and he's a White House correspondent as well. So he gets to hang out with all the those wonderful people in the press and things like that. So go ahead, Bill. You need a mic, or you got?
No, I've got. Thank you, Tommy. Great to be back with you all. It's always a privilege and honor, and just a very enjoyable time to be here every year. And these are exciting times. First of all, I wanted to share this. It's something that's dear to Tommy's heart. We were, Claudia and I and some friends were at Liberty University this summer. It's the first time we have ever been through Lynchburg. It's a beautiful, beautiful place for those who have been there. And it was a very warm day and just a delightful day and just an incredible place. We really felt the Lord's peace and glory. And it was so interesting because we saw this university center here at Liberty University. It was the Hay Ice Center. And I thought, isn't that nice to have Tommy's name on the building? The Hay Ice Center. I was telling my friends that I know Tommy Ice. Well, I found out later. This is the ice. Hockey, ice skating. So it's not the La Haye Tommy Ice Center. Tommy's a good practical joker. I had to do it. I've been telling my wife about this for the last 2 days. I've got to do this. I can't resist.
Well, if it was the Lahey Tommy Ice Center, it would have an ice in there.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. So yeah, right in the heat, it was about 95 that day. You know, I had no idea there was ice inside that building until we did some research and found out it wasn't Tommy's. So anyhow, our website address, for those that don't know, is watch.org. We post news 365 days out of the year. And I also put out a weekly news report from the White House. I'm at the White House 2 or 3 days a week for press conferences, press briefings, and just dealing with the challenge of being there right now. So anyhow, the Lord has me there, developed some great relationships with five Middle Eastern correspondents, a couple Orthodox Jewish correspondents. Best I can tell, we have 6 or 7 believers in the White House press corps, out of about 250 credentialed White House correspondents. And 6 of those 7 are from replacement theology churches. So I'm kind of the Lone Ranger, so to speak, but it's an interesting place. My wife and my mother, I told them both after the 2008 election that I don't know how much longer I can stay, and they both encouraged me to stay, and it's been fruitful. And then 2012, another election, and I said the same thing again to my wife and then also my wife's mother, and they said, you know, just stay there, stay there. The Lord's going to continue to use you there. I share a lot of my biblical perspective with my Middle Eastern correspondent friends. So interesting because they're very nice people, and the Orthodox Jews and the five Middle Eastern correspondents and myself, we all get along great. Peace is possible, and we all get along so great. It's very interesting. But what I've done, the Lord has put in my heart to give them a prophecy lesson. And most people have heard of Armageddon. So I mentioned Armageddon. I said, do you realize that that's the final battle for Jerusalem? And no, they don't know it at all. But it gives me an opportunity to start mentioning some things that they can watch now in the final day events and these key nations like Russia and Iran, Turkey, Syria, Egypt. So I'm in the process of giving them a prophetic lesson and also the importance of Israel. And I've told a couple of them that the God of Israel will intervene for his people and his nation. And they've been receptive because it's a good relationship. So that's the behind-the-scenes work, plus some of the secular journalists up there. When there's big events like 9/11 or Katrina and other things like that that are so big, I give them a biblical perspective that we have a sovereign God and he's over all things. So, you know, I've been there almost 13 years. We'll continue to be there as long as the Lord has me there to serve him. And I'm one of those pro-Israel correspondents, and they certainly need the help. And I take that responsibility very serious. This is the front of our website, different links at the top to different areas of our site. This is the report I put out every Friday. We send out an email every Friday afternoon. It's about a 15-page weekly report that is world news that happened that week that was biblically relevant. And I say this frequently now, when I started this 18 years ago, when I started this news service 18 years ago, this coming May here in Dallas, you'd have 2 or 3 events in play. And then when I moved to the White House right after President Bush was elected, you know, you'd have 2 or 3 events in play at any one time. And occasionally you'd have a 4th event. But today we have everything that's biblically and prophetically relevant in play. One world religious order, one world financial order, one world political order. Look what Russia's doing in Iran and Turkey and Syria, and the United States' significant role as a facilitator to the final day events. There's questions, are we mentioned in the scriptures for various reasons? We are, we're not. It doesn't appear to be, but we are a major facilitator in the final day events. No one's playing a more significant role in Israel and in the Middle East than the United States, way back when and to this present time. I think it's going to be an important read in the next 12 months. We are moving into an accelerated pace of prophetic fulfillment. All major areas in prophecy are in play, as I mentioned. We are crossing, we seem to be crossing the tipping point. Jerusalem's a time clock, and we see what people want to do with Jerusalem and in the state of Israel. Unprecedented record-setting events. Also the timeline of 2013 through 2019, the blood red moons in the first day of Passover in Sukkot in 2014 and 2015, the 50th anniversary of reunification of the State of Israel in 2017, the 70th anniversary of the State of Israel in 2018. And I have some astronomers that we're working with right now, and they say that the heavenly lineup in the 2019-2020 period of time is going to be very similar to what it was at the time of Christ's birth, around the 4 BC, Sukkot 4 BC, 3 BC, but sometime in that area. But the heavenlies, what's happening in the skies is very, very interesting. And then we can fill all the other dots in there just with what's happening politically and otherwise, financially, economically, and religiously throughout the world. And also the importance of the report is knowing what to pray about and to prepare. I've been advising our readers to get prepared. Prepare in the event of an emergency. I remember a couple of weeks ago that we had 17 states. The food stamp system in America was in total chaos in 17 states, and people were, it was pandemonium for 24 to 36 hours. And the Lord really put it on my heart at that time what a cyber attack would be like in America. You know, we take our homeland security, we take our security for granted, but there could be a time when we have a cyber attack or something very serious. But that really awakened me, the fact that put some food, put some water, you know, not be excessive, but 2, 3, 4 months. And we've started to do that, even though I've been reporting about all this type of stuff for a long time. It's not doomsday. It's just wise preparation in the event of some chaotic things happening. And to see the way people were reacting when they couldn't get their food stamps handled or used in 17 states, I said, okay, I think that's a sign, Lord, because I've been watching the connection of a lot of dots, and I felt it was essential. Our book, Eye to Eyes, in its 15th printing, it shows what happens when we put pressure on Israel to divide their covenant land. We have major catastrophic events happen the same day or within 24 hours. The greater the pressure on Israel, the greater the corresponding catastrophe. The 10 costliest insurance events in U.S. history, the 12 costliest hurricanes in U.S. history, 3 of the 4 largest tornado outbreaks in U.S. history, and the 2 largest terrorism events in U.S. history. These are 90 of the most significant, costly, intense events in history that have happened since the Madrid Land for Peace Conference in 1991. When President Bush was in Spain calling for Israel to give up the covenant land of Judea, Samaria, and East Jerusalem to the Palestinians, 30-foot waves, the perfect storm was sending waves into his home. I talk about what was happening 17 days prior to 9/11. Also, what was happening at the time of Katrina. 9,500 Jews were forced from their home in Israel. The God of Israel put it in their hearts to move back to the covenant land of Israel. When they were forced from their land, when it was completed within a couple hours of President Bush acknowledging the courage that Sharon had taken to evict Israeli Jews from their home, within a couple hours, hurricane or tropical depression, Katrina developed, and the rest is history. So these are intense weather-related events, hurricanes, earthquakes. We always have these. But when the land of Judea and Samaria is touched, you could feel an atmospheric and a political reaction of the God of Israel when it's His promised land. And I tell people right now, it's the land. There's a lot that's happening in Geneva right now, and I'll explain more. But the key is the land. Pressure on the land. Pressure on Israel to give up the heart of the promised land. Judea, Samaria, East Jerusalem. That's a key component to this equation, this pattern that I've seen over and over again. So we're talking about 90, almost all of these events have been billion-dollar plus. Almost 85% of the billion-dollar events in the last 20 years have had a Israel connection. I want to create this Obama pattern of deception to give us an idea of some other things that we can watch going into the year. But I added this slide this afternoon because I'm watching a pattern. whether it's with Obamacare, whether it's with the EPA, whether it's having to do with Israel, the Middle East, there's a pattern. He says one thing and then does another. He's a confidence builder with his articulation, but behind the scenes, and even some of it not behind the scenes, it's so obvious, it's a disconnect. The pattern of deception, Obamacare could probably not have been, this is a very prevalent pattern. He said it would provide security and stability for families. It would keep government out of healthcare decisions. It would prevent insurers from dropping your coverage. Obama said the program would not add to our deficit. It would slow the growth of healthcare costs in the long run. It would be paid for, but not on the backs of middle-class families. This is devastating to the middle class. This will be even more costly to the middle class, as many people are having their insurance canceled. Are their premiums going up exponentially? Are their deductibles increasing dramatically? Most important, Obama said, I want to cover everybody. Well, who's going to pay for this? Who's going to pay for that? This is a pattern of deception. And this is something that I'm going to carry into the Israel-Middle East relationships of this administration. Obama said on March 5th with Benjamin Netanyahu in the Oval Office, and as I've said to the Prime Minister in every single one of our meetings, the United States will always have Israel's back when it comes to Israel's security. Many of us cringed when we saw those words being spoken. This is the other side. He said he would always have Israel's back. Well, if he always has Israel's back, why did he select these people? And these people were selected right after he mentioned that he would always have Israel's back. John Kerry, it's like John has been on another planet for the last 15 years. He's using plans as if he just came up with them. These are plans that have failed before. He immediately, when he started doing the peace push, he convinced Obama, hey, let's make a deal. We can do it. I can do it. Kerry believes that the only reason there hasn't been peace in the last 20 years is because he wasn't working on it. And that's true. It's like a messianic complex. The Arab plan, one of the first things he talked about was bringing the Arab peace plan forward again. Let's get the Arabs involved in the peace process. And that's why I say other planet. I mean, all these plans have been a total abstract failure. And then he talked about giving $3 billion to the Palestinians, professional victims. Give them money. That'll bring them to the peace table. Right after he said that, the Palestinians said crazy things. They weren't even close to being the reality of them having any interest in bringing peace. The Palestinians are professional victims. They have taken billions and billions of dollars of aid from the Europeans, from the United States. A lot of that money has gone into friends of Arafat's pockets, friends of Abbas's pockets. And unfortunately, it hasn't trickled down to the Palestinian people. One of the journalists in Israel says that Barak Ravid with Haaretz said that John Kerry's efforts in the peace process is like a bull in a china shop. And I agree. It has been very, very erratic. And I think that's a great analogy. A couple weeks ago, it looked like that the Israelis and Palestinians were moving further away. So he said that Israel might better be serious about this, because if not, we could have the third intifada. Outrageous statements. People of supporters of Israel, and even other people, question why John Kerry would say something like that. Illegitimate settlements. In the last couple weeks, he has said that Israel's settlements are illegitimate. He said that numerous times. And he had secret talks with the Iranians. That was a surprise to the Saudis as well as the Israelis. Chuck Hagel, Secretary of Defense. We know Hagel hasn't been a great friend of Israel over the years. And he was the head of the Atlantic Council. The Atlantic Council is very pro-Arab. They're the ones that are absolutely petrified of the thought that anybody would go in, the United States, Israel, or anybody, would go in and attempt to take Iran's nuclear weapon program out. And he was the head of the Atlantic Council until he became Secretary of Defense. And to remind everybody, Hagel only got a couple votes for his nomination from his own political party. The support came from the Democratic Party, and he was a Republican and only had a couple people support him. Now, that says a lot. John Brennan, our new CIA director, a Muslim apologist. There's some internet videos of him speaking to a Muslim audience. You go, I can't believe he's saying some of these things, like an apologist of Islam. Susan Rice, National Security Advisor. She said last week again that the settlements in Israel, in other words, the settlements, the communities in Judea and Samaria, are illegitimate. She said also that she was the one behind stopping U.S. funding to Egypt. I mean, she's a National Security Advisor. And she had an argument with John Kerry, who said, no, it's important for us to continue to provide funds to Egypt. We need a foot in the door. We've had a good relationship in the past with the military. Al-Sisi is bringing order to the country. But Susan Rice, with her influence as a National Security Advisor, by herself lobbied Obama to stop providing $300 to $400 million worth of money to Egypt at a very critical time. Well, what happened? Russia and China moved in. Russia and China have more influence in Egypt than they've had in years because of this administration. That's a risk to Israel as well. And her influence is very significant. Her influence and Valerie Jarrett have a lot of influence on President Obama. Samantha Powers. She was the one that came up during prior to her hearings, nomination hearings. She was the one that was talking about putting military in place in Israel to basically oversee the problems between the Israelis and Palestinians. This was her plan, and then when she went through the hearing, she kind of cleaned that up, and now she's Obama's ambassador to the UN. And then Valerie Jarrett, who's born in Iran, who is a top senior advisor. She probably has second most influence to Obama's wife, Michelle, but she politically has more influence than anybody else in the White House. Never before have we had a senior advisor with her own Secret Service attachment. She has private meetings, has dinner with the Obamas. She goes way back. Some people said that she introduced Michelle and Barack Obama, and she has extraordinary influence in this administration. So these are the folks that have Israel's back. Obama arrived in Israel March 20th for his two-day tour. Beautiful day, sunny, gorgeous weather, some optimism, but concern. But they were hoping that Obama would come and that he would work out his differences with Netanyahu, that it would be in a cooperative environment. Things would go well. They had a good intro. At the airport, it came out again that Obama said once again that he would have Israel's back. And even in his address to the university students at the Jerusalem Convention Center, he made that statement as well. Obama, Kerry, and Perez had their meeting, and then after this, Obama met with Netanyahu. Then Obama speaks to Israel's university students. He didn't speak at the Knesset. He went to speak to the university students of Israel, except Ariel University, a large university in Ariel, was not invited because they're in Samaria. This is a university that has, I think it's up to 3,000 Arab students and 10 or 12,000 Israeli or Jewish students. They get along fine. It's a great school. It just received university status, but they weren't invited. But Obama thought he'd use his charm on the Israeli people, start with the students and get them behind the peace process so they would put more pressure on the Netanyahu government. Obama said neither occupation nor expulsion is the answer. Just as Israelis build a state in their homeland, Palestinians have a right to be a free people in their own land. In other words, a Arab Palestinian state in Judea and Samaria. I don't think that's the plan for Judea and Samaria, an Arab state. And then Obama pressured Netanyahu to apologize to Turkey's Prime Minister Erdogan for the flotilla incident. In a dramatic reconciliation urged and brokered by President Barack Obama shortly before he left Israel on Friday, Prime Minister Netanyahu and his Turkish counterpart Erdogan spoke by telephone and agreed to end 3 years of frozen relations. It didn't last very long. The tension was just, you know, Erdogan is one of Obama's best friends in the Middle East, if not the best friend. There was some hope that this might break the ice, but it didn't really last very long. And then Obama had some plans after this conversation. He had plans to go to Bethlehem by Marine One, but a major massive dust storm coming out of the Egyptian desert with 40 to 50 mile an hour winds. I have a friend that's a meteorologist in Israel, says we don't have storms that come this big, this quick. They knew it was coming, but they had no idea it was going to be like this. 40 to 50 mile an hour winds, total dust storm. Obama couldn't take Marine One from Jerusalem out to Bethlehem. He couldn't take Marine One from Bethlehem out to Ben-Gurion Airport for their farewell send-off. So he had to take his limousine out to Bethlehem and then out to the airport. Here's Marine One. It was grounded. Here's the trees that were uprooted at Ben-Gurion Airport. I mean, this is major, major wind. And these are the farewell tents. The farewell was canceled. Just a small send-off. And here's Air Force One in the midst of the dust. What a send-off. But today we have the final day nations aligning. Zechariah says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." All nations, all the nations. Zechariah 12:9. There's a debate right now. Is this Obama's weakness that we're seeing? Is this his naiveness in dealing with the Middle East? And or is this a diabolic plan on Israel, regarding Israel? You can say a little bit of all three of these things. But I'm going to go into some details just of the danger and of the cost of Obama's current efforts to work out a deal between the nations, the P5, which is the UN Security Council members, Russia, China, France, the UK, the United States, plus one is Germany. And I'm going to put this in perspective from three people that have a really good handle on things, from the Arab side and then also from the Israeli side, and one gentleman from the United States. This prince here, Saudi Prince Al-Waleed bin Tamil, is one of the wealthiest men in the world. He is Rupert Murdoch's partner in a TV network in the Middle East that's out of the United Arab Emirates that's going to counter Al Jazeera. It's going to be kind of a contrast to Al Jazeera. He also is a large shareholder of the Four Seasons Resorts, along with Bill Gates of Microsoft. He owns just an incredible amount of real estate in London and UK through Saudi Arabia. Just vast fortunes. And he's very concerned. The Saudis are very concerned that Israel will be the first target of a nuclear Iran and that the Saudis will be the second. So his comments are very revealing. He said there is no confidence in the Obama administration doing the right thing with Iran. We're really concerned, Israel, Saudi Arabia, the Middle East countries, about this. Obama is a man who is desperate in desperate political straits and needs a victory, any victory, to right his presidency. And I've been writing about this for the last couple of weeks, the wag the dog, the desire to get the focus off of the Obamacare disaster, along with the other things that he's facing, by attempting to do things that would endanger Israel. He said Obama is in so much of a rush to have a deal with Iran, he wants anything. He's so wounded, it's very scary. As Dick Cheney said a couple weeks ago, U.S. allies in the Middle East don't trust Obama, and our enemies don't fear him and his administration. It's very significant. Ben Tamil said Iran is a huge threat, historically speaking. The Persian Empire was always against the Muslim Arab Empire, especially against the Sunnis. The threat is from Persia, not from Israel. This is a Shiite versus Sunni conflict of extraordinary size and magnitude. Now, I'll go into details of some of the potential economic ramifications of this relationship or tension. Ben Tomel said this was a great empire ruling the whole neighborhood. I tell you something. They are in Bahrain. They are in Iraq. They are in Syria. They are with Hezbollah in Lebanon and Hamas, which is Sunni, in Gaza. They are intruding into these areas. They're very smart people. Ambassador John Bolton, a straight shooter that sees things so clearly because of his years of experience, his time at the UN as George Bush's ambassador. And he said that this agreement between the P5 plus one and Iran, first it bought time to continue all aspects of its nuclear weapon program, that the agreement does not cover the centrifuge, manufacturing and testing, the weaponization research and fabrication, and the entire ballistic program. Second, Iran has gained legitimacy. This is a very important point. The central banker of international terrorism and a flagrant nuclear proliferator is once again part of the international club. Much as the Syria chemical weapons agreement buttressed Bashar al-Assad, the mullahs have escaped the political deep freezer. We heard the comments from Tehran during the negotiations. Khamenei's comments that Israel are rabid dogs, and other statements from defense leaders, from Rouhani and others, blasting Israel, the little Satan, and all kinds of comments, and that did not stop for 1 minute the negotiations of these Western countries and Iran. That should have disqualified and stopped the conversations right in the tracks, and it didn't. Third, Iran has broken the psychological momentum and the effect of the international economic sanctions. Tehran correctly assessed that a mere 6 months easing of sanctions would make it extraordinarily hard for the West to reverse direction, even faced with systematic violations of Iran's nuclear pledges. I have a friend that used to work at the Israeli embassy in Washington, D.C. He's now consul general in Los Angeles, David Siegel, and he said to me a few years ago, you can't out-negotiate Iranians. He says they are masters, and David is very bright. Jewish people are very bright. They are survivors. Chinese are survivors, and so are Persians. They study negotiations. They get PhDs in negotiations. They are masters. And they have once again showed their mastery of negotiations by what they have been able to get out of the P5 plus one. They don't take these guys serious, these leaders. You saw the picture of all these leaders hugging each other. They were so proud of what they accomplished. It's embarrassing what they agreed to, and also costly to the state of Israel. Bolton continued, Jerusalem fully understands that Israel was the real target of the Geneva negotiations. This was a message to Israel, is just cool it. You're the problem. Your comments are the issue at hand. You know, we're doing everything they could to just put water on Netanyahu's fire and all his warnings, and they went right along with it. 6 more months, that's all they need to finish. They might even be almost finished now. But Iran doesn't look at the international community with fear. It's the sanctions cost them. But their ultimate goal is to have a nuclear weapon. The international climate of opinion against a strike will only harden during the next 6 months. So what's Israel? I mean, the thought of striking the next 6 months, it's only made it more difficult for Israel to do what they have to do. Jerusalem Post, Carolyn Glick. Some of her key points from the other side of the pond and from Israel, very perceptive. The goal of Obama's foreign policy is to weaken the state of Israel. Obama has engaged in systematically weakening Israel's position both regionally and in Washington. The United States put so much pressure on Netanyahu last year not to strike Iran. First of all, it was our Secretary of Defense, Panetta, in February of last year that said he would not be surprised if Israel struck Iran in April to June of last year. Our defense, can you imagine someone saying that? This enemy of Israel, this enemy of our allies in the Middle East, and to the economies of the world, and he would say something like this? And someone else at the Pentagon leaked the fact that Israel was having discussions with Azerbaijan, which is on the northern border of Iran, to bring planes in from Azerbaijan, who in Azerbaijan is not a friend of Iran. That leaked. And General Dempsey went to Israel and said, don't hit. Hillary Clinton went to Israel and said, don't hit Iran. And they were still concerned. Israel was getting close to doing something in October of last year. And Obama talked to Netanyahu and got him to promise not to strike before the election. And that after the first of the year, he would put pressure on Iran to make sure Iran did not go nuclear. Here we are at the end of the year. And look where we are. That's not much pressure. Regionally, the U.S. has forced Israel into talks with the Palestinians that are engineered to weaken Israel strategically and diplomatically. A couple of the members of the Israeli Knesset have said, stop the talks. We've got chaos in Syria. We've got chaos in Lebanon. We've got chaos in Egypt. And you're pushing the peace plan as if it's the key to Middle East peace? We have think tankers in Washington, D.C. that say this over and over again. If Israel would only make peace, it would change the dynamics of the Middle East. They're foolish. Look at country after country in the Middle East. They don't know peace. Sunni against Shiite, tribal faction against tribal faction. You got right now in Syria, you got the who's who of Middle Eastern terrorists operating out of Syria. It's becoming another launch pad. This is on Israel's neighborhood. And do you remember when Obama was trying to pitched the attack on Syria, he was so determined to do something with Syria, he called Netanyahu and pressured him to get AIPAC involved, to start pressuring congressmen and senators for his approval of his Syrian attack. And then Putin came in and outmaneuvered Obama. Iran's outmaneuvered Obama. And like Ted Cruz says, we got to go beyond this learning on the job. Well put. Senator Cruz is right. Obama's learning in the job and creating even more difficulties and stresses and strains in the Middle East.
Is he learning?
The U.S. has delegitimized Israel's legal rights to sovereignty and self-defense while effectively justifying Palestinian terrorism as a legitimate response to Israeli reactions or actions, which themselves were perfectly legal. The U.S. has given a green light to the EU's illegal, discriminatory economic war against Israel. The word is that John Kerry and Obama quietly and subtly told the Europeans, put some economic pressure on the activity in the settlement communities of Judea and Samaria. And boy, the EU is ready to do it. They were ready to do that. Unfortunately, we still have an anti-Semitic root in Europe. And they were quick to put pressure, economic pressure. And Israel's had negotiations with them. And after the first of the year, there's going to be no money from Europe being transferred to any businesses that are operating inside of Judea and Samaria. Watch what happens to Europe's economy. It's already weak. But if they start squeezing Israel's economies, we can look at Genesis 12:3, and we're going to see some bumps in Europe's economy, possibly even ours, because of the oil coming through the Persian Gulf. The Obama administration significantly expanded the prospect of war between Israel and Syria by leaking Israeli strikes against Syrian targets that posed a threat to Israel's security. This is unacceptable. Israel said, we will not allow chemical weapons to get from the Syrian government into the hands of Hezbollah. They've taken it out three times, and what do? We get leaks from the Pentagon or the State Department that Israel was behind it. They don't have Israel's back. The U.S. has also weakened Israel's capability to take steps short of war to prevent Iran from becoming a nuclear weapons-possessing state by leaking key components of Israel's covert operations against Iran's nuclear program. General Hoss Cartwright leaked the fact that Israel was involved in the Stuxnet virus. We pretty much had a feeling that it was a combination U.S.-Israel effort, but he specifically leaked it and then was removed from his position. These leaks are coming from a lot of different sources in this government, and they must stop. Glick said in the U.S., the Obama administration has targeted Israel's American supporters. This has been advanced, first and foremost, by actively weakening AIPAC. Lee Smith with the tablet says that three key steps to neutralize AIPAC. AIPAC's a very large, significant lobbying force for the state of Israel. I have a problem with, they are well-intentioned, but they have no interest in the biblical rights that Israel has to this land. And I asked one of their leaders a while back, why won't you stand for the strategic importance of Samaria? This is one of the leaders of AIPAC. Kind of caught him by surprise. He said, we don't want to come into conflict with the official two-state position of the state of Israel. What good's a $70 million a year lobbying effort that's concerned about the security of Israel if you don't stand up for the strategic importance of Samaria? But nonetheless, AIPAC's a major force. And they have been outmaneuvered by the Obama administration. What's interesting, a couple former leaders of AIPAC are the ones that raised money for Obama's presidential campaign and helped get him into office. Obama's got Israel's back. It has supported J Street and so legitimized anti-Israel policymaking. George Soros is behind J Street, amongst other liberal Jews. They are associated with the Peace Now group. These are people in Israel that are monitoring when settlement communities are built in Judea and Samaria. The Peace Now guys that can't process the danger of giving up strategic Samaria and Judea, strategic Samaria, especially to the Palestinians. Obama appointed outspoken critics of the U.S.-Israel alliance to key positions on his national security team. First and foremost in this arena was the appointment of Chuck Hagel to serve as the Secretary of Defense. People are saying, why was AIPAC quiet when Hagel was up for nomination? Why were some of the other organizations quiet? The large Jewish organizations quiet. We heard from ZOA, Americans for a Safe Israel. There are smaller Jewish organizations that spoke against Hagel. Kufi did also. But where were the large organizations such as AIPAC that's been around for 50 years? Why weren't they saying Hagel's bad news? They didn't want to ruffle the feathers of the White House. But look what's happening to them. Finally, Obama discredited AIPAC, painting it as an unthinking warmonger by forcing the group to lobby Congress to support his helter-skelter rush to war against Syria. The coup de grace was Obama's sudden abandonment of his plans to bomb Syria, which left AIPAC high and dry. Obama was lobbying hard. John Kerry was lobbying hard. We must do something now. We've got five ships out in the Mediterranean. We've got to do something now. But he didn't have the votes. He wasn't getting the support. He picks up the phone and calls Netanyahu and says, I need your help. You've got to get AIPAC involved. And AIPAC put 300 people on Capitol Hill to go into every single office to get support for Obama's Syrian attack. They stuck their neck out. Obama backed away, even embarrassed Kerry, because Kerry stuck his neck out too, but Obama backed away. The culmination of this long process of delegitimizing Israel as a warmongering, ungrateful ally and its supporter as turncoats who are forcing the U.S. to endanger itself for the benefit of the Jewish state was the administration's hysterical campaign against Israel and its supporters in the lead-up to last Saturday's signing ceremony in Geneva. Everyone from the White House to Kerry accused Israel and its supporters of trying to force the U.S. to fight an unnecessary war. How the U.S.-based AIPAC Jewish lobby is endangering Israel's existence. I'm releasing this article shortly. It's very comprehensive. I go into great detail. I speak of the positive things AIPAC did, but I also go into a long list of things that have happened under the AIPAC watch, which has led Israel to a very precarious position. I know there's well-meaning thought in this, but number one, if you aren't going to take the biblical right to the land of Israel, which they don't want to do, then take the strategic, because it's important to the future of the state of Israel. The thing that's taking place, or what Iran is up to right now, is they are after world domination with their Shia or Shiite mentality. They're also after control of oil. And again, it's the Shiite versus Sunni conflict. Iran is developing a nuclear bomb. They're very close, almost completed. Their missile technology advancement in the last couple of years is extraordinary. Uzi Rubin helped develop the Arrow missile defense system in Israel, comes to Washington, D.C. at least once a year to brief members of the press and other people in the military establishment in Washington. And he said the short-range advancement of Iran over the last few years has been significant, putting every Sunni country on the Persian Gulf at risk. Tremendous amount of oil. They're after a caliphate from Iran to the Mediterranean, as I shared the prince from Saudi Arabia talking about the influence that they have. Afghanistan, they want to see us leave Afghanistan. They're working in Afghanistan. Iran, they're a very significant player in Iraq. In some areas of Iraq right now have more Farsi speakers than Arabic speakers. They have brokered the problems in that country. When they had political problems, Iran brokered them, not the United States. And obviously, Georgia is extremely concerned because of their location. They have a 30-year relationship with the military in Syria. A lot's riding on the future of Syria, and that was one reason that some people in the West, NATO, U.S., wanted to see this Assad government taken out because of the Iranian influence there. Iran funds Hezbollah, which controls the Lebanese government for all practical purposes. These are Israel's neighbor. And like I mentioned earlier, they support Hamas as well. And they're scathing Israel statements and the Shiite versus Sunni conflict. You can see this map here. I mean, this is an incredible amount of land, and you see tiny little Israel over here. But Israel has the God of Israel with them, so they're going to be fine. It'll be challenging. But look what Iran has their eyes on. Their ballistic missile advancement. They're also working ICBM. And in 3 to 5 years, they'll have missiles that can hit the United States, that can hit Europe from Iran. They're also developing, they have a relationship with Venezuela where they're developing some missile sites from there. And they're developing the electromagnetic pulse, which is a sophisticated weapon that can basically fry power grids. And they also have those pointed at the Saudi oil refineries. They are working out a system right now. Most of the Saudi refineries are in the northeastern part, right where Al Jubail, Kajdiv, that little area right there along the Persian Gulf. Most of the Saudis' oils in that northeast region, and wrapped around it are Shiites. 15% of Saudi Arabia is Shiites. Pro-Iranian Shiites. And isn't it ironic that most of them are right around the refineries? Aging King Abdullah is 89. His health is diminishing. Two people that were selected to be successors to him have both died in the last 2 years. Not sure what's going to happen now. $100 billion buy-off, so the Arab Spring did not spread to the Saudis. High youth unemployment, oil price jump has benefited them greatly. They almost have $1 trillion in their sovereign fund. And obviously the Iran problem and the EMP risk that I had just mentioned. And they're concerned about oil security. I mean, the Saudis are very I'd say petrified. The leadership of the Saudis are petrified of a nuclear Iran. So what they have done, they have a very tight relationship and help fund the Pakistani army. Right now they're telling Pakistan, we need some of your rockets and we need some of your nuclear missiles. Pakistan has maybe over 100 nuclear missiles in their inventory, and they are now asking to move them down, and they could have them in place even before Iran's completed. So you see where this is going. Mark Langfin, a friend of mine from New York City, he is a Jewish fellow that's the head of Americans for Safe Israel. He's an attorney by trade, but he's Americans for Safe Israel. He's done some fantastic mapping work. Mark did a briefing the other day, and he said in this triangle, we have 56% of the proven oil reserves of the world. 56%. Now you see what kind of chaos this could happen. I mean, 20 to 30% of our daily oil comes through the Western countries' oil comes through the Persian Gulf. Can you imagine the chaos that would happen to world economies if Iran got control of that? Even portions of that. But in that triangle right there is 56% of the proven reserves. And this is what Iran is after. Very smart, very patient people. And I'll finish with this. We don't hear about Jeremiah 49 often, 35 through 39, but it talks about Elam, Iran. And I was looking at John Wolford's prophecy book the other day, his big encyclopedia of prophecy, and he said that this area has never been fulfilled. We don't hear about Jeremiah 49 very often, but this is something to leave with the scholars that we have here in attendance, and some of us have talked about this. This Jeremiah 49, 35 to 39 is extremely interesting and very relevant to where we are right now, I believe. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. Talked to Bill Salas and some other friends about the bow. Supposedly at one time they were very good archers, professional archers. That this could be the launching areas of their missiles and rockets. Or the bow of Elam could be the military might of Iran. It's one of the strongest militaries in the world. Not as strong, obviously, as the top five or six, but a very formidable, becoming much more sophisticated army. The chief of their might. Breaking the military power of Iran, the world hears the brash statements of the leadership of Iran and its militaries on how it will destroy Israel. Instead, the world will watch the humiliating devastation of this Shiite country. Many followers will be in total shock and disbelief when this happens. I think the fact that the world obviously is always focused on Israel, it's just amazing how that tiny little country the size of New Jersey can get so much amazing international focus. But right now there's a tremendous amount of focus on the state of Israel for a reason. You're hearing these scathing, rude comments, threats from the leadership of Iran, this Shiite force. And I think this is the Lord allowing this group to become bigger and more significant and to be devastated. Will they be a strong force in the Gog-Magog conflict? I don't know. If this all is fulfilled and Iran receives a devastating defeat, they will still be a force, but a minor force in the Gog-Magog lineup of nations. This is very interesting. I think the God of Israel is allowing this country to be exposed for His purpose. It's estimated that up to 85% of the Iranians do not favor their leadership, but they don't have the power or influence to defeat the well-positioned Islamic leadership and military. There was an article in Reuters a couple weeks ago that Khamenei, they believe his net worth is somewhere around $95 billion. They control commerce. They control business, every contract, $10 million above, they control it. The Republican Army, the police, that country, you know, if anybody speaks up against this government, they are beaten, persecuted, hung, or assassinated in public. This is a brutal leadership that's in charge of Iran. They're very brutal. But fortunately, the gospel is spreading fast in Iran right now. Many people are coming to Christ in Iran. And a lot of these decent people that we've met in Washington or that you all have met in other places are embarrassed by the leadership of Iran. But they don't have the power to stand up next to them because of years and years and years of positioning. The Iran of the Gog Magog war will not be as powerful after its major defeat. And I mentioned that. Jeremiah 49:36. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation whether the outcast of Elam shall not come. Fierce judgment will come against Iran. People will be spread far and wide. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. Yahweh's fierce anger will be brought against the evil of Iran. God is against militant Islam. And Iran is one of the two centers, the other being Saudi Arabia and the Wahhabis. The destruction of Iran could be associated with the destruction of Damascus and the nations surrounding Israel. Jeremiah 47-51, Isaiah 17:1, Psalm 83, nations of Psalm 83, and other scriptures that could be fulfilled during this mix. And I will set my throne at Elam, and I will destroy from thence the king and the prince, saith the Lord. Yahweh's throne will be the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. His authority will rule over those who follow Islam and all others. Iran is the center of Shia Islam's attempt to destroy Israel and take over the world. Islam will be broken, and the nation that wanted the Mahdi's return will be under the authority of the God of Israel. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Many people are praying for Jews, Arabs, and Persians in the Middle East that they will come to know Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. Even the challenges that our country is facing today, the God that we know from our perspective as believers is He's after souls. And He's also going to protect this tiny little country that He is still in pursuit of. And He will protect them and be with them. Israel's going to face some challenging times because of the neighborhood and the fact that Zechariah said eventually all nations will come against Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:3, and it will become a burdensome stone. But the good news is the God of Israel will be there for His people. He will protect them. There will be challenges, but from our perspective, these things must happen prior to Yeshua's return to begin His thousand-year millennial reign from Jerusalem. We are living in the most exciting times in biblical and prophetic history. And we're also blessed to be the tiny part of our church that fully understands that the Word of God starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. Thank you, Lord.